Good morning once again. I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 5, and we're going to consider a few verses which terrify evangelicals this morning. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 to 9. For those who are new to us, we have been in a series in the book of Acts, and what we like to do once a year is just do a doctrinal series focusing on the work of our great triune God, or one of the persons of the Trinity. And what I decided to do this time is to focus on what I would consider a wholly neglected doctrine, particularly in the evangelical church, and that is the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're focusing on one aspect of his nature. So in a sense, I'm not giving you a rounded look on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. If I were to give you a rounded look at the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we would also talk a lot about his deity. I have an end in mind in all of this, and that is to produce, by God's grace and by the Spirit of the living God, worshiping God's people. That is the end that I have in view. I want to be struck afresh, perhaps, and maybe in new ways, of the amazing work that the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished on our behalf. So that when you leave this place on any given Sunday, you will be excited. And you will be resolved in your heart and by God's grace and by the Spirit of the living God to love him more and to serve him more. And that happens when we focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't it? Now, focusing on the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ can be a very difficult task. And I have to admit that there is some mystery involved in all of this. I have tried not to be too dogmatic in some of the things that I've said. So I'm going to say that again. I also want to encourage you to listen well. When you're in a doctrinal series like this, this isn't the kind of thing where you can tune in and tune out. If you do that, you are going to misunderstand some things. I need your full and undivided attention. All right. With that said, let's just read this text of Scripture and consider some of the words here. Hebrews chapter 5, beginning at verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Some difficult language in there, isn't there? It scares some of us evangelicals. Well, by God's grace, we need to be helped this morning, so let's turn one more time to our great God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do seek your face this morning, and we do seek your help. Lord, I seek it as a preacher of your word. And my particular prayer for myself this morning is that I would get out of the way of displaying Christ. I want the people to see the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray for each and every one of us that we would be good hearers this morning. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would do that wonderful work of just preparing the soil so that when the seed lands on that soil, it would produce much in the way of fruit. Thank you for what you have revealed in your word. Thank you for that because it just makes us marvel more and more at the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. May we bask in his love this morning, that we might be greater proclaimers of that love to a lost and dying world. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right, it's class, it's in session, we've got a little bit of review time. Are you ready? The first week in this series on the humanity of Christ, we consider the phrase taking on flesh. And the summary statement that we came up with from that particular sermon was this: the uncreated, eternal Son of God took to himself in the fullness of time and for all time, from that time to eternity future, a created human nature, body, soul, such that he, though one person, has two natures, divine and human. Wrap your mind around that. You're not going to be able to exhaust wrapping your mind around that in this life, nor in the life to come. That is what God's Word says. That's a summary of Christian doctrine, but it's something that we cannot plumb the depths of. Week number two, we moved on in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, and we considered that phrase depending on the Spirit. That is the testimony of Scripture, whether you see it coming from the lips of Jesus Christ in his hometown of Nazareth, as he quotes Isaiah 61, or you can go to Isaiah 11 or Isaiah 42. Jesus, though in very nature God, did the things the Father purposed for him and for us as the Messiah, fundamentally, though not exclusively, as a man, depending on the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. So again, as you consider the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you ask, how is that godliness of character produced? How is that God-wordness of character produced? It was not produced fundamentally by Jesus Christ by laying divine access to his divine nature. He did that as a man, depending upon the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. And as you consider his conduct, his prophetic ministry, most of the miracles that he did, those confirmatory miracles that testified to the truthfulness of the word that he proclaimed. How did he do all of that? He did that by depending upon the Holy Spirit of a living God as a man. Fundamentally, though not exclusively. I had one individual ask me that this week. Well, what do you think about the miracle, about the stilling of the storm? You think he was accessing his divine nature there? And I said, no, I don't think so, because of the very context. In fact, the disciples ask at that point, they don't declare this is the Son of the living God. They do that in other points where he displays something of his divine nature, but at that point they ask, what kind of man is this? The thing that we are to take away from Mark's gospel is this: it's the kind of man who lives totally dependent upon the Holy Spirit of God. It's the kind of men, or the kind of man that we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ will be like, at least in some respect, in the new heavens and the new earth. Sermon in itself. That was week number two, depending on the Spirit. Then we considered that extraordinary passage in Luke chapter 2 and considered the phrase increasing in wisdom. Jesus, again the God-man, though omniscient, that means he knows everything, actual, possible. And though omnisapient, that means he's all-wise. He takes that knowledge and he applies it to produce God-glorifying ends. Though he is omniscient and omnisapient in his divine nature, he put himself, get this, the one who was the divine Logos, put himself under the Word and depended on the Spirit to illumine his mind such that he increased in wisdom, that is the language of Scripture, and fulfilled the will of his Father, fulfilled his Father's will for us that we might be saved. He increased in wisdom. It's amazing. Didn't know exactly how to sum up what we see here in Hebrews 5, 7 to 9, but I'll sum it up in this way. We're going to talk about Jesus Christ growing in faith or progressing in faith. You hear that, and maybe the hair on the back of your neck is bristling a little bit. Man, that sounds kind of like unorthodox. Jesus Christ growing in faith? course, we want to affirm a few things. We want to affirm this, that throughout his life, Jesus Christ was absolutely sinless. Did you hear me? Absolutely without sin. From the manger to the cross. Absolutely without sin. And in a real sense, he enjoyed a fullness of fellowship with his heavenly Father. He says in John 15, verse 10, I abide in my Father's love. I keep his commandments, therefore I abide in his love. But in another sense, we also want to affirm something else that Scripture says, particularly here in Hebrews chapter 5, that his life was anything but static. We want to affirm what the Scriptures affirm, that as a sinless man walking in dependence upon the Holy Spirit of God, his faith actually grew or progressed. Let me read it for you again. I'm not making this up. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications. We're going to get to that. That's a marvel in and of itself. With loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Now, as an evangelical Christian, do you have difficulty accounting for the language there? I did until I actually sort of dove into it. I think all of us do, because we as evangelicals are naturally inclined to think of Jesus as fully divine, which he is. Concepts like he learned obedience, being made perfect, very difficult for evangelical Christians to process, because quite frankly, in the history of the church, we have focused on the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was necessary, because the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ was being constantly attacked. But that, I believe, has led to a neglect of his humanity. And so we come across something like this, and it really kind of disturbs us in our heart. And it ought not to. Bruce Ware says these words. Thinking about those phrases, he learned obedience, being made perfect. If Christ lived his life fundamentally, not exclusively, out of his human nature, then the concepts of his learning what he did not know and being made what he was not previously can begin to make sense. So let's look at those two phrases this morning. All right? A little bit scared this morning? Don't be scared. He learned obedience, number one, verses 7 and 8, and he became perfect, verse 9. Number one, he learned obedience. Let's read those verses again. In the days of his flesh. And the context here is critically important. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. We're going to spend most of our time, point number one, a little bit of our time, point number two. Jesus Christ learned obedience. It might be helpful to repeat something that the preacher just said and something that Holy Scripture just said. So I want us all to say that. Jesus Christ learned obedience. Say that. Jesus Christ learned obedience. That's what Scripture says. Now, what does it mean? Where? What's the context? Look at verse 7. Notice that phrase, very important. In the days of his flesh, he learned obedience. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications. Don't we see that all throughout his life? With loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. I want to talk about that context. It is very clear from the words that come before that phrase, he learned obedience, that this was true of Jesus during his life on earth, which again, he lived fundamentally as a man, depending upon the Holy Spirit of God, though not exclusively. though he demonstrated obedience to the Father prior to his becoming incarnate, it would not be accurate to say that he learned obedience as the Son in his divine nature, would it? I don't think so. And another indication that the writer is thinking about Jesus' life on earth, besides the phrase, in the days of his flesh, where he learned obedience, is found in that amazing fact that he offered up prayers and supplications. Who is Jesus? He is divine. He is the second person of the Trinity, the Son of the living God, the one who has all power, the one who has all knowledge. And here we have evidence that the one who has all that power, all that knowledge in his divine nature, willingly limited the expression of that divine nature so that he could live the representative life his Father called him to live. And part of that was offering up prayers and supplications. Do you see something of his condescension here? How far he came down for us. How deep his love for us. So part one of the context demands that we think of Jesus Christ learning obedience in the days of his flesh. But also in verse 8, we get another part of the context. Although he was a son from all eternity, we read that he learned obedience, get this, through what he suffered. This is where you're going to need to pay very close attention. So we know the context is while he is walking on this planet. But he also learned obedience through what he suffered. Is he sinless or sinful? Always sinless. You got that in your minds? Good. So let's talk about what he learned obedience cannot mean. Number one, that cannot mean that Jesus learned to obey his Father for the first time in the incarnation. Cannot mean that. We've already talked about that. We would be dead wrong to think that the obedience that he's offering here was a new experience for the Son and was first experienced in the days of his flesh through what he suffered. Did the Son of the living God submit to the Father's will before he became incarnate? Yes or no? Yes. That ordering in the Godhead is from all eternity past into all eternity future. Theologians will call that ontology. That is part of God's makeup. For all eternity, the Son delights to do the Father's will. Where do we see an example of that? Before he becomes incarnate, obeying the Father's will. Well, in a couple of places, we see it in the fact that God, the Father who wills the universe into creation, how does he accomplish that will? Anybody? Through the Son, through the agency of the Son. Look at Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. The Son is the agent of creation, so that in that, the implication is that the Son is submitting to the Father's will and actually obeying the Father. So again, as we mentioned in adult Sunday school this morning, though we think of submission as a dirty word, it is not. It is a divine attribute. And it does not detract from the glory of God one little bit. We also see Jesus Christ obeying the Father before he becomes incarnate in coming to be incarnate, doesn't he? Jesus said, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." John 6, verse 38. So before he's actually incarnated, he submits to the Father's will to become incarnate, you see. John 8, 42, Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me." Again, the implication there is that if God sent him, the Son obeyed to that sending and came to become incarnate. So here, he learned obedience cannot mean that Jesus learned to obey his Father for the first time in the incarnation. Secondly, he learned obedience cannot mean that Jesus learned to obey his Father for the first time in the incarnation, having disobeyed him previously. By the way, that's how we learn, isn't it? We often disobey God as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, don't we? Anybody not experienced this even today? And our Father, being a good Father, Hebrews chapter 12, He delights in disciplining His sons and daughters for our good, conforming us to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't He? A loving Father disciplines His children. So when we go wrong, when we fall short of His standard, when we sin as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, He comes alongside and He disciplines us, and we learn from that episode of disobedience, usually. Sometimes we have to learn again and again and again. That's how loving and patient our Father is. Jesus Christ, that says He learned obedience, does not mean that. We read in Hebrews 4, verse 15, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without what? Sin. So it does not speak about a faith progression moving from sinfulness to sinlessness. Get that out of your mind. That's not what it means. And this is what makes evangelicals really nervous about this passage. So what does it mean? What does it mean that Jesus learned obedience through what He suffered? Let me give you two answers. Number one, He learned obedience means that He obeyed in an arena He had never ever been in before. What is the context? What is the arena that He obeys in? Suffering. When He's obeying the Father in eternity past, the context, that arena isn't about suffering at all, is it? But when He obeys here, is He a man of sorrows acquainted with grief? Oh, yes, He is. Is He persecuted at all? Oh, yes, He is, all the way to the cross. Does everybody love Jesus Christ when He's walking on this planet? No. And yet, over and over and over again, He displays that the Father's will is His delight. Jesus obeyed in an arena He had never been in before. In the incarnation, the Son's obedience was unlike the obedience He had rendered previously. This incarnate obedience, we might call it, was rendered often within the context of opposition and affliction, with the result often that His obedience was the cause of much further suffering. Obedience per se was not new. Rather, this kind of obedience was indeed new. I think Ware has it right there. We need to remember that when we obey during periods of suffering as well. We ought not to be surprised that when we render obedience to the Father who has loved us so much that He has given us His Son, that down the road, maybe just a little way, is even more suffering. Look at Jesus Christ. He learned obedience in one sense means that He obeyed in an arena He had never been in before. The arena of suffering. But more importantly, He learned obedience means that He somehow grew in His obedience in the context of suffering. How did He grow in His obedience? Again, not from sinfulness to sinlessness. That was not the progression at all. The idea, I think, that is being communicated here is this: under God's providence, under His Father's providence, Jesus Christ was exposed in His life to suffering in increasing degrees, such that when He succeeded, and He succeeded every step of the way, He's being prepared for greater and greater moments of suffering, until ultimately He is prepared for that greatest of all sufferings, and He dies on the cross. Do you understand? That's how He grew. Must it not be that Hebrews is indicating that Jesus learned to obey the Father through the whole of His life with an obedience that was rendered in increasingly difficult situations as He grew and developed? As the Son learned to obey the Father in earlier times of lighter demands upon Him, and consequently lighter suffering, lighter that is in comparison to dying on the cross, these earlier experiences of faith in the Father's provision, protection, and direction prepared Him for the greater acts of obedience He would need to render as He got nearer the time of the cross. In other words, to continue with Ware's line of thought, those earlier obedience, we might call them, under circumstances with lighter suffering and affliction, were prescribed by the Father as the training program necessary to prepare Jesus for the later and much harder obediences that were to come. I think he's nailed it. As the years passed, Jesus learned obedience. He progressed in faith, not from sinfulness to sinlessness, but by successfully fighting to do his Father's will at each step of suffering until finally he aced the test and he succeeded ultimately and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. It's extraordinary. That phrase there in our text, what do you think that phrase refers to? He offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. What do you think that's a reference to? Anybody? It's not rhetorical. I want to see if you're still awake. Garden of Gethsemane. I think so. Shall we turn to that Garden of Gethsemane account again? And I want you to sense something of the experience and reality that was our Savior's in the garden. He's not doing this out of his divine nature. Fundamentally, he's doing it out of his human nature, depending upon the Holy Spirit. And yet he has been prepared by his Father for this very point. Luke 22:39-44. There is a fight going on here. Can I say that of Jesus Christ? He fought to obey his Father. If you read this text and you don't come away with that thought in your mind, you have not read it rightly. You have underappreciated the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on your behalf. And he came. This is verse 39. He came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me." What was that cup? The cross. And friends, it wasn't just the crucifixion. As inglorious as that was, and as horrible as that was, many people had been crucified. In fact, two thieves were crucified along with the Lord Jesus Christ. The cup that's being spoken of there is the Father's wrath against sin. I don't know all what's going on at the cross, do you? I don't know what it means for the eternal Son of the Father, who for all eternity had this blessed, intimate fellowship, should bear the Father's wrath, his displeasure, his turning away. Do you? But I praise God for it, because I should have been there. The cup that was supposed to be for me, I can say this as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, was drunk to its very dregs by my Savior. That's what he's agonizing over here in the garden. "Father, if you're willing," this is what he says, "remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him and being in agony. Do you love Luke as a doctor? He's the only one that records this. You know how agonizing this was for Jesus? You know what kind of fight this was? It was the kind of fight that he was sweating and blood was coming out of his pores. Luke is the only one that includes that. He's a doctor. He's interested in those kind of details. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, exactly the same thing. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. There is a real agony here, friends. There is a real fight going on. And praise God. He succeeds. And he goes to the cross. Let me ask you a question. This is a little bit of speculation, but do you think Jesus could have won that hard-fought victory in the garden if he, for example, entered into the garden at, say, age 12? What about age 20? What about age 25? What about at the beginning of his prophetic ministry at age 30? Think about that. I've come to the conclusion, I don't think so. The biblical evidence seems to suggest his father taught him obedience in smaller arenas of suffering first, so that when the final arena was entered, he would win the victory for our sakes and say, "Not my will, but yours be done." Can you praise such a Savior like that? He is amazing. Think of it this way. Gladiators in Roman time, they didn't just start at the Roman Colosseum. You get a sense of this if you've ever seen the bloody, bloody movie Gladiator. I wouldn't recommend that for the faint in heart. But he is a Roman general who ends up becoming a gladiator through various circumstances. But he doesn't start off in the Colosseum in Rome. He starts off in smaller places, in the far reaches of the empire. And he basically fights his way through until, at last, he comes to the Roman Colosseum. And if you know the movie, he wins. Kind of. Jesus Christ did that. Smaller arenas of suffering, successful at each step of the way prescribed by the Father, until at last he enters the spiritual Roman Colosseum. And he says, "Not my will, but yours be done." And he succeeds. And if you put your faith and trust in him, you are saved. Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered. Again, what does that mean? It means not only that he rendered a kind of obedience he had never rendered before, it also means he experienced growth. It doesn't just say he obeyed in the midst of suffering, as remarkable as that would be. It says he learned obedience. Make sense of the language. It means he experienced growth in obedience as he suffered, the Father moving him from one arena of suffering to another, until eventually Christ would be ready to render the ultimate obedience by going to the cross. And that really leads us to the second surprising statement the writer to the Hebrews makes. He was made perfect. Ooh, what does that mean? Should be evident by this point. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Notice two things here. Number one, what it doesn't mean, being made perfect. This can't mean, as we have already discussed, that Jesus moved from a state of imperfection to a state of perfection in terms of righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21, 15 Greek words. God made him who knew how much sin? No sin. To be sin. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. No sin in Jesus. So being made perfect does not mean that he moves from a state of imperfection to perfection in terms of righteousness. Can't mean that. What it does mean: when the Bible speaks about perfection, it refers to bringing a desire to its end or to its completion. In other places in the New Testament, you'll find that word translated as mature and as complete. So you see how this ties back into verses 7 and 8, don't you? He moves from one arena to another until at last he gets to the Roman Colosseum and he wins the victory. His faith, so to speak, is made complete. Comes to maturity. Comes to that desired end. We see the same idea of this word perfect, also translated as mature and complete, in James's testimony of Abraham in regards to his faith. His faith was what with his works? Completed by his works. Made mature. Made perfect. So again, the issue for Jesus was not one of sinless perfection, for he was always sinlessly perfect. The issue, rather, was one of, can I say this, character formation or faith maturity, such that he would be able in the end to obey the Father's most difficult demand upon him and go to the cross. It's tremendous truths there. And having attained that kind of perfection, what do we read now that he is the source of? Did you see it in the text? He is the source of eternal salvation for all those who obey him. Let's work that out. Jesus Christ is the definite article source. The implication from that is that there is no other source by which you must be saved, only Jesus Christ. Everything else is a broken cistern. Your own righteousness, following another religious leader, all of that bankrupt. Jesus Christ alone is the source of eternal salvation. Him alone. And the salvation, what's the adjective? How long does it last? Eternal. It's eternal life. But that only comes to those who obey him. What does that look like? It means you need to obey the gospel message. God is holy, you are not, you are under his just condemnation, but he's provided a way. His name is Jesus Christ, lived a perfect life, died a substitutionary death. God commands you to believe on him. You believe on him, you are saved. You have obeyed. You have tapped into that source. Have you tapped into that source this morning? Any of you who have not done it before? It's an inexhaustible source. God's grace and his mercy is grace. Tap into it this morning and you will know salvation. Several other applications as we close. For believers predominantly. Considering this one who as a man in dependence on the Spirit learned obedience through what he suffered, I want you to remember four things. Doctrine is always practical. By the way, it always leads to doxology, praise. So consider these injunctions to remember. It's just different manifestations of praise. Remember that growth in faith is hard fought and won. Believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you follow in his train. Growth in faith is hard fought and won. Hard fought and won. This is not an easy road, the Christian life. We often say to a baptismal candidate, listen, you're about to obey the Lord Jesus Christ by going through the waters, and expect after you obey to face opposition. It's going to be tough. But that's not only symptomatic of the beginning of the Christian life, but that's the symptomatic of the Christian life all the way through. If you are here this morning, you, by God's grace and by the Spirit's power, have won a battle. The battle is this. Do I sleep in this morning or do I go to church? By God's grace, you've won the battle because you're here. Praise God for his grace. But that's a hard-fought battle, isn't it, some Sunday mornings? Nobody else experiences this? Anybody else want to sleep until like 10, 11 o'clock this morning? Yeah, it's hard. Saying to a young couple preparing for marriage yesterday, Kevin and Beth, I said, you know what? You have kids, you're going to find Sunday mornings the hardest. That's when Satan is really active. Kids fighting against each other. Parents' nerves at an end. But you need to win those fights by God's grace. You need to step aside and say, God, help me. God, help me to make the right choice this morning. It never ceases to amaze me how many bad choices we make as Christians. We'll choose one kind of temporal thing over something that's going to bear fruit for all eternity. We do it all the time. Because that's the easy way. The Christian life is not the easy way. It's hard fought. Look at Jesus Christ. It's a hard fought race. I preached through Timothy before, 1 Timothy, if you want to turn there. Look at chapter 6, verses 11 to 12. And Paul is encouraging this young son in the faith to fight the good fight of faith. You can look at faith there in an objective sense. He's a preacher of the gospel. You need to hold fast to the gospel. I think actually when I was going through the series, I said, I think he's speaking about objective faith here, but I've had a second look at it. I think that's not the only thing that's going on here, but he's talking about Timothy's faith personally, subjective faith. You need to fight. Because look at the context. As for you, O man of God, verse 11, flee these things, all those bad things, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I think he's speaking of both objective and subjective faith there. So remember that growth in obedience, it's hard fought and won. Bruce Ware says there's no little obediences. Did you hear that? No little obediences. And by the way our adversary delights to work is by getting, he can't rob Christians of their salvation. But he can rob us of our joy and our power. And he likes getting us one piece at a time. Give up. Let me just give an example. Because I love Sunday evening service. Give up Sunday evening service. Make that a family night. Watch Disney. It's on at 6 o'clock. Is it still on? I have no idea. I mean, you're devoting yourself to family. That's great. God wants you to do that. It's a bad choice. Best choice in that particular instance is to drag your kids to church so they can hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's family time. That's the right choice. We were confronted with this kind of stuff all the time. And we need to fight the good fight of faith, just like Jesus. Second remembrance. Remember that learning obedience through what we suffer like Christ may prepare us for greater work in Christ's kingdom and greater glory for God. Do you ever think about that? I haven't experienced this much in my life, not like some of you. You hear that pronouncement from a doctor, you've got cancer. And it hits you so heavily. But Jesus Christ went through suffering too. And maybe in God's divine plan, he's taking you through that so that you can have a greater opportunity to have a greater impact for his kingdom and he will get a greater glory. I've told you the story of Martin Holt, who is now with the Lord. His first wife was taken early. His first wife that we're talking about here, and she had breast cancer. And she had a mastectomy. Is that how you say it? Is that right? One breast removed. And he thought, how am I going to go and talk to my wife now? She's lost this part of her womanhood. And he entered into the hospital room, and she was just beaming from ear to ear. And he was struck. And he said, Martin, now I have an opportunity to minister to all those women who are going through exactly the same thing. Are you going through suffering now, perhaps, because God is preparing you for greater kingdom work? Just like Jesus. Maybe this is why James says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. But there is a verse that does not resonate with Western Christians. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be what? Perfect. Complete. Mature. Lacking in nothing. That's James 1, verses 2 to 4. We have no idea what greater opportunities of kingdom work or faith expression might await us in the future if only we are obedient now in smaller ways, preparing us for those bigger challenges that God in His mercy may bring our way. So number one, remember that growth in faith is hard fought. Number two, remember that learning obedience through what we suffer, like Christ, may prepare us for greater work in Christ's kingdom and greater glory for God. Number three, remember that God ordains every single little thing. Everything. Including our suffering for our good, for our faith maturity. Often people will say, I have no idea why I'm going through this, but I am claiming Romans 8, 28. And that's all they claim. They need to claim Romans 8, 28 to 30. Not just Romans 28. Romans 28 says, all things work for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. And we get the purpose in verse 29. What's the purpose for going through the stuff that we go through, friends? That we might be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. You're going through tough times right now. You're going through sickness, hard times with the family, all of it. Under the sovereign hand of God, that he might make you more and more like Jesus to bring glory to his name. And by the way, joy to you. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. That is his roadmap for the Christian. Don't forget it. You get these Christians all the time saying, yeah, I know this is working for my good, but I don't know exactly what that good is. Nonsense. You know what the good is. It's to conform you to Jesus. I don't know exactly in what way and what hard edges that God is trying to smooth off of you, but ultimately it's your conformity to Jesus Christ that he's interested in. So remember that. Lastly, remember that Jesus died for our sins. Doesn't Paul pick up that confession? In 1 Corinthians 15, I deliver to you that which is of first importance. Some theologians think that he is picking up on a very early creed of the church, that Christ died according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and on it goes. Remember that he died for our sins. But remember and marvel that this came about not automatically. As if he tapped into his intrinsic divine nature, he learned obedience through what he suffered and became perfect. He lived without sin as a man, fighting the fight of faith, and became the source of eternal salvation for all those who obey him. It's incredible to think about his work. Paul puts it this way to Philippians 2, verse 8, same kind of language, and being found in human form, eternally he had the substance of a human, he humbled himself by becoming obedient all the way to the point of death, even death on a cross. So we have a precious example in the Lord Jesus Christ, but we have a wondrous Savior, don't we? That's where God's people say a rousing amen. Amen? A wondrous Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, and now we get to sing once again and reflect more on the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We just pray that you would bless us as we continue to worship you now. In Jesus' name.